We mentioned at Christmas time, when we spent a good deal of time in the early chapters of Luke's Gospel, that we were actually beginning a new series of Sunday evening sermons on our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke. And we are going to take that up this evening by turning back to the passage that John Rushton read for us earlier in the service in Luke chapter 2, and these verses from verse 21 to the end of verse 40. And as we do so conscious that we are coming this evening to our personal covenant renewal service, and we're coming also to receive the great signs and seals of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. Our God is a covenant God, and his book, the Bible, is a covenant book. It consists of two parts. The first, the Old Testament or covenant, and the second, the New Testament or covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole story of the Bible cannot really be understood unless we see how it revolves round a series of covenants that God makes as he begins to redeem his people and to restore them from their fallen condition. Particularly in the Bible, the covenant that God made with Abraham, and then the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai with Moses and the people that he redeemed at the time of the Exodus. And then the covenant to which the prophets look forward, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that the Bible calls the New Covenant. So if you live within the Bible, if the teaching of the Bible flows into the way in which you think and the way in which you look at the world and look at the Christian life and look at the Christian church, one of the biggest words in your vocabulary is going to be the word covenant. Your God is a covenant God. Your Savior is the Savior of the new covenant. The people to whom you belong are the new covenant community. The signs under which you live your Christian life of baptism and the Lord's Supper are covenant signs. And everything that you do seeks to advance the great command of the covenant head to extend his covenant promise to all nations and to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That kind of thinking has dropped out of most Christians' thinking in Scotland today, I suppose, but that has not always been so. This country of ours used to be known, as you know, as the land of the book and the land of the covenants, because our Christian forefathers were steeped in this basic Bible idea that when God calls us to himself, he does it because he is a promise-making, covenant-making and keeping God. When he sent his Son, it was that his Son should shed new covenant blood. And that when he calls his people together, we are not just a strange assortment of individuals related to one another according to our whims and fancies and likes and dislikes, but that we are a covenanted community, not only committed to our Lord Jesus Christ, but in being covenanted to him, we are covenanted to one another. And in our church, we have sought to give expression to that in three different covenants. The personal covenant that we have at the beginning of the year, the church covenant that is written to direct the whole of our community life, the elders' covenant in which they have bound themselves to godly leadership. And as we are turning in these Sunday evenings to the gospel according to Luke, and coming to our covenant service and coming to the covenant sign of the Lord's Supper. There's something strangely relevant and appropriate about the fact that when our Lord Jesus Christ is presented in the temple in this section of the Gospel, this first stage of our Lord's life and ministry, beyond the period of his conception and gestation and birth, is deliberately brought to us by Luke, uniquely by Luke, in order to present to us the idea that Jesus, the Savior, is a covenant Savior. That all that he is and all that he has come to do has been to bring to fulfillment and fruition the covenant promises of God and to seal the great new covenant promise of salvation at the cross with his own blood. And this section headed Jesus presented in the temple in the New International Version actually is three separate scenes in Jesus' early life and the beginnings that mark out his future ministry. Verse 21 is a description of his circumcision. Verses 22 to 24, a description of his dedication. And verse 25 to the end, a description of his vocation. His circumcision, his dedication, and his vocation. And I want us, as we come to this covenant renewal and to the new covenant celebration of the Lord's Supper, to think together for a few minutes about Jesus and the way in which he fulfills the covenant pledge, the covenant promise of God. That's so in verse 21, because Jesus' circumcision fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. You may smile, and I may say with John Rushton, you thought we'd finished with Abraham at the end of the year. Not so. Circumcision was, of course, the sign and the seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And here it's fairly obvious in verse 21, it was regarded certainly by Jesus' time as a naming ceremony. Here we're told how when Jesus is circumcised, in the ritual, the circumciser would say, "What is the child's name?" as is sometimes true in some churches at baptism. How do you name this child? And this rite of circumcision was a rite of passage that was marked by the public naming of the child. It was then that there would be disclosed to the whole family, to the whole community, the name that the couple had perhaps secretly held in their hearts and in their conversations with one another. What will we call the baby? And here, in obedience to the command of God through the angel who had been sent to them, they call the baby Jesus, the Savior. And so, Jesus' circumcision is his naming ceremony. It is the point at which, in a public way, he is pointed to by his parents, and they are, as it were, confessing their faith in God's covenant promise by saying he is fulfilling it in Jesus, and he is the Savior we have long awaited. But circumcision was far more than a naming ceremony. It had a much deeper significance. The language, actually, that the Old Testament uses for making a covenant is invariably cutting a covenant. It was a rather fierce, to us, sign of an individual being cut off from the old order, cut off from the old kingdom of Adam, and being brought in this symbolic way into the new kingdom of the covenant of God. It was a sign that the old and the old life lay under the judgment of God, and that that old needed to be cut off in order that the new might blossom and flourish. And so when God called Abraham out of the old, he commanded him to be circumcised and his children in faith to be circumcised through every generation, a symbol of being taken out of the old kingdom and placed in the new kingdom that God was creating in his covenant with Abraham. And yet it's clear here, as our Lord Jesus Christ is circumcised, that his circumcision not only points backwards to the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would bring through Abraham's seed the blessing of salvation to the world. Jesus' circumcision points backwards to what circumcision symbolized for Abraham. One day the seed is going to be born who will bring salvation to the world. But in Jesus' case, it actually also pointed forwards to the way in which he, Jesus, the Savior, the seed of Abraham, would bring salvation to the world by fulfilling in himself and in his own flesh and blood what was in miniature symbolized by the cutting off of his foreskin on the eighth day. It all pointed forwards, as Paul actually says in Colossians chapter 2, to the event in which Jesus in totality would be circumcised, when God would cut his covenant of salvation for all the nations by his own son being cut off out of the land of the living, as Isaiah foresaw, stricken for the salvation of his people. And so the circumcision of our Lord Jesus spans the covenant. It goes back to the covenant made with Abraham, because in this baby Jesus, the covenant made with Abraham is going to be fulfilled. It looks forward to the awful circumcision in blood of the cross of Calvary, in which our Lord Jesus would be cut off out of the land of the living, stricken and smitten for the transgressions of his people. And the amazing thing is surely this, that right from the very beginning of his life, our Lord Jesus Christ carried in his own flesh the symbol of the way in which he would bring the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. John Milton is one of my favorite poets, but he is not, by any stretch of the imagination, my favorite theologian. But in his little poem on the circumcision of Christ, he has three brief lines that perfectly summarize what this text means. Alas, how soon our sin sore doth begin his infancy to seize. Isn't that something? Alas, how soon, 8 days old, how soon our sin sore circumcised, sore doth begin his infancy to seize. So that right from the very beginning of his life, the mark of the one who would be cut off for the salvation of his people was born in the very flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is identified, named as Jesus the Savior. How will he save? He will save because the symbol of circumcision that was related to the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled in Jesus himself in the new covenant. So his circumcision fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. But in verses 22 to 24, which speak largely of Jesus' dedication, we see that Jesus' dedication in the temple fulfills the Mosaic covenant. These verses actually speak about a twofold fulfillment of the law that God gave to Moses. One part of it lies in the purification of Mary. We're told in verse 22 that the time of their purification according to the law of Moses was completed several weeks later. And so Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord, in the law of Moses. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a sacrifice for Mary's purification. You see, there was this sense given to the people in the Mosaic law, not that childbirth was unclean, not that sexual relationships were unclean, but that as sinners, we breed sinners. And so written into the very lifestyle, the atmosphere of the lives of these people of God in the Old Testament, God gave these little indications to them. You're a sinful people, and you breed a sinful people, and you need purification, you need cleansing, you need forgiveness. And so Mary and Joseph come. They have no babysitters. They have come from Bethlehem, presumably, up to Jerusalem. And they bring with them their dear one. And they come to present to the Lord the sacrifice for Mary's purification. It's very interesting that in Leviticus chapter 12, where we get the regulations governing this particular ritual, that we are told precisely the animals that were to be used in this sacrifice. What is particularly telling is that there are two different kinds of offerings listed there. There is an offering that is listed there that would have been expensive to a young couple. And there is an offering listed there for those who cannot afford an expensive offering. And it is that offering that is made by Joseph and Mary. You see what this is saying to us about our Lord Jesus as he comes into the world to be our Savior? It is saying that he comes right down into our world, into a family of sinners. Into a family where the mother who has borne him and carried him, think of this, the environment into which our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived was an environment polluted by Mary's sinfulness. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Romans 8? He says that Christ appeared in the likeness of the flesh of sin. He came right down into the very bosom of sin, into the womb of sin, surrounded by sin, born by a sinner, cared for by a sinner. What amazing condescension. That the Son of God did not come into this world, as it were, full grown, as though he were Adam, simply come down from heaven. But came into this world into its sinfulness. And not only its sinfulness, but its poverty. Its poverty. Luke loves the poor. It's obvious all through the gospel. It's Luke that tells us about the shepherds. He loves the poor. He loves to hear Mary say how God has come to the humble poor. And here he shows us that our Lord Jesus Christ loves to come to the humble poor. I think that's great. Isn't that something? I wonder if that's something that we need to hear as a congregation, because we are more and more, almost by the necessity of the expensiveness of travel and the level of housing in our parish in terms of its finances, we are inevitably more and more becoming a middle-class congregation, aren't we? Statistically, it's true. How easy it would be for us to think that it's people like us that the Lord Jesus loves to come and meet. But when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he didn't come into the home of a couple of university graduates. He came into the home of a teenage girl and the carpenter who married her. The humble poor. He was willing to come from heaven's highest glory to the bosom of this little family who were sinful and poor, in order to show how deeply and intimately and lovingly he was going to identify himself with us in our poverty-stricken condition. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul to the Corinthians, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Incidentally, that means that if you're a true Christian, you will love the poor. I don't just mean you will give to the poor. You will learn to love the poor and embrace the poor as our Lord Jesus Christ loved and embraced the poor. But there's another aspect to Jesus' dedication here. Because what is going on here in verses 22 to 24... is really tied into the ordinance that God had given to his people in the days of the Exodus, when, you remember, the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain on the night of the Exodus, but the firstborn of Israel were ransomed and redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. And in commemoration of that, in all future generations, the firstborn child, the firstborn son who opened the mother's womb, had to be redeemed. And so Mary and Joseph are here to redeem the firstborn son who opens the womb. Otherwise, in a sense, that firstborn son, if not redeemed, will unredeemed stand symbolically under the judgment of the curse of the angel of death. We have often seen how in Luke's gospel Jesus is viewed as fulfilling that pattern of Exodus salvation, how in Luke 9:31 on the mountain of transfiguration Jesus with Moses and Elijah discusses the subject of the Exodus that he is going to accomplish on the cross. And how Luke understands that while what took place in the Exodus from Egypt was a real historical event, it was also an event that had a kind of symbolism written into it that pointed forwards to the greater Exodus, the greater redemption that our Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish. And it's a very interesting thing, as a number of commentators have noticed, that while Mary and Joseph take Jesus that day to the temple in order to do for him what the custom of the law required, in verse 27, the passage says nothing about them actually doing it. They took him into the temple to redeem him, but he left the temple unredeemed. Interrupted as they were by Simeon and Anna, the purpose for which they had come to the temple to redeem their firstborn son was never fulfilled, because this firstborn son, dedicated to the Lord, would fall under the judgment curse of the angel of death, not covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, but himself becoming the Passover lamb and fulfilling in himself all that the covenant that God had made with his people through Moses had pointed forwards to. So that Jesus Christ, circumcised, fulfilled the covenant made with Abraham, and Jesus Christ, dedicated, fulfilled the covenant made with Moses. And then in these marvelous verses that follow, from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, we're told about Jesus, whose circumcision fulfills the Abrahamic covenant and whose dedication fulfills the Mosaic covenant. We read about Jesus' vocation, described particularly by Simeon, that fulfills the promise of the new covenant. It's marvelous to sense how here Luke this morning in the temple, how he slows all of the activity down. And you find yourself drawn into a couple of conversations that are given to you now in some detail and some length as Simeon, who has been given this special promise by God. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. He was a man, verse 25, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In a wonderful scene, this old man, he sees Jesus. Perhaps he goes over and says, what is this child's name? And they say, Jesus. And he silently lifts up his heart to the Lord and says, the day I was sure you would let me live for, it's come and I can see it. You can dismiss me now in peace because you've fulfilled your promise. And they let this old man take their precious bundle of life, a few weeks old, into his arms. And as he does so, the Spirit of God fills his soul and he praises God with these marvelous words, my eyes, verse 30, have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. There's all kinds of interesting strands of Old Testament revelation flowing through these few words. He had been promised that he would see the consolation of Israel. It's something that God's people had been looking for right since the beginning of time. Since God had promised to Adam and Eve that from them a seed would come who would bruise the serpent's head and give them salvation and rest. Those of you who follow Murray McChain's daily Bible readings, as some of you do, this very day, Genesis chapter 5, perhaps you read those words about the naming of Noah. Why was Noah called Noah? Because his name sounds like the Hebrew word for consolation. And they called him Noah, saying, perhaps this is the one God has promised who will bring us consolation and rest. So that right from the beginning of history, God's people were looking for the consolation of Israel. In the second half of Isaiah chapter 40, chapter 66, the bookends of the second half of Isaiah look forward to the consolation, the comforting of Israel, God's salvation coming to his people. So that as Simeon took the baby Jesus into his arms, he was able to praise God for who Jesus is. The Savior of his people, long awaited. I love that line in the Christmas carol. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in you tonight. And here at this long line of the people of God in the Old Testament, all those people described in Hebrews 11, right way back to the days of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Noah and Enoch and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then Moses, and then all those who had followed us, they looked forward, they looked forward, they looked forward, they looked forward, they looked forward. And then here was humble old Simeon at the end of that line of centuries of men and women longing for the consolation of Israel. He was the one, who had been chosen to greet the Lord's Christ. What a privilege. What an amazing privilege to greet the Lord's Christ and to prophesy about what the Lord's Christ would do. He will bring revelation to the Gentiles. What a thing for a Jew to say. Understanding that this baby that had been born had come not simply to be the Savior of the Jews, and indeed glory to God's people Israel, but a Savior for the whole world. He praises God for who Jesus is. And then do you notice in most moving words he prophesies what discipleship will cost. The child's father and mother, verse 33, marveled at what was said about Jesus. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." He's speaking about how Jesus will bring salvation to you, to me, to Mary, to Joseph. First of all, do you notice by calling a falling, causing a falling and a rising? Most people who hear the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and do not respond to it with faith and joy, fail to respond to it because they will not fall in order to rise. You see, that's part of how the gospel works. It makes you fall before it makes you rise. That's why so many of us hesitate to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because we know that the first thing that's going to happen in our own minds is that coming to Jesus Christ means loss of one kind or another. But you see, as C.S. Lewis once marvelously put it, the only things that are ever resurrected are things that have died. Nothing in your life is ever going to be resurrected for the glory of Jesus Christ unless you're prepared to let it fall and die. And so when the gospel of this Savior comes to you, it comes to you free of charge. There are no qualifications. There is nothing you can contribute to it. It comes to you free of charge. But then as it begins to touch your life, it asks you for all that you have. And that may be, as Simeon saw, that may be experiencing opposition. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. Yes, that's part of being a Christian too. That's part of being in covenant with Jesus Christ. It also involves, as he goes on to say, the thoughts of many hearts being revealed, exposing the secret places of my heart and my life, not necessarily in public to others, but to you. You know, if at this very moment as we study God's word, if the Holy Spirit comes and helps us and engages with each one of us as he does in the preaching of the word individually, if somehow or another it were possible for our minds to open so that everything that was going on in our minds and our hearts to be opened so that everything that was going on in our hearts and emotions and affections were to be released into this building. The walls of the building could not contain the world of struggle, the world of wrestling with Jesus Christ, the world of response and opposition to the word of Jesus Christ, as the thoughts of many hearts are revealed. And then these words, oh, nobody but an old person could have said this, don't you think, to Mary? And isn't it wonderful that as soon as he said it, perhaps an even older person, if you look at the footnote in your NIV, you'll notice that an alternative suggested translation, which I think is probably right, is that she'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and she'd been a widow for 84 years, which means this woman was probably somewhere over 100 years old. And just as Simeon has said these words to this teenage girl, a sword will pierce your soul too. Those of you who are parents, try and put yourself into that position. You've a teenage daughter at the beginning of her spiritual maturing, and somebody in the congregation comes along and says, my dear girl, a sword is going to pierce through your very soul. How marvelous that just at that moment, in the cruel mercy of God, just at that moment, this woman who herself has known so much loneliness, known early suffering, perhaps at roughly the same age that Mary would also know early suffering and the loss of her husband Joseph, is able to come alongside and speak to her and give thanks to God that the Savior had been born. And all of this because this is Jesus' vocation, to be the Savior of sinners, to be the Savior for the world, to be the Savior for you and for me. And all this in a morning, a matter of a couple of hours. All this in a morning. And yet that little footnote in verses 39 and 40 that underlines for us that the consecration of a moment will take a lifetime for fulfillment and the grace of God for its empowerment. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And slowly, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. As Jim Elliot said in a very different context, his words are just as true for Jesus. It took the whole of his life to give his whole life to be our Savior. And so these verses are really about the way in which Jesus was to take the covenant and all that it would cost him, symbolized by his circumcision. All that it would mean for him, symbolized by his consecration. All that he would do for us, described in Simeon's description of his vocation. The good news is that he has taken the covenant. He has taken the covenant. He He has borne the cost. He has been circumcised on the cross. He has given everything for us. And as we this evening take the covenant both in the words of our profession and in the symbols of Jesus' grace, the only reason we can take the covenant is because He has taken the covenant. The only way we can keep the covenant is because He has kept the covenant. I wonder if you're happy to do that tonight. To give to Him who has given everything for you and offers everything to you. To give to Him everything you are and all that you have. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our gracious and wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that from the very beginning of His life, You marked Him for Your service, for Calvary's cross, to be our Savior. We are moved by the amazing way in which You brought together in the temple those five people, Your Son, His mother, His guardian father, the aged Simeon, the elderly Anna. And in those moments together, that sacred morning, huddled together around the newborn baby, their hearts were lifted up in covenant consecration to You and in joyful experience of Your peace. O merciful Father, we confess that so much of our dispeace is rooted in our fear of consecration to You. And we pray that as by Your word and Spirit and soon in the signs of bread and wine, You draw us afresh to Yourself, that lost in wonder and love and praise, we may give ourselves afresh to You without reservation. And this we pray together for Jesus, the Savior's sake.